It's always a good idea to bring a Bible to church, don't you think? Praise God. We're going to begin a brand new series of studies today, the next several weeks. I don't know how many yet, five, six maybe. I want to do a series of messages on the five full ministry offices. There seems to be a lot of confusion today in the church concerning ministry, valid ministry, a lot of questions about what is an apostle. Every third minister you come across claims to be one, and the ones that aren't apostles claim to be prophets or bishops or whatever. I got corrected not long ago in a restaurant where I met a fellow pastor, and when I said, "Hello, pastor," he said, "Bishop." I said, "Okay, no problem." And when I introduced him to my wife, his name was Bishop something. I thought Bishop for a while was his first name until I realized that that wasn't his name at all. There's a lot of confusion about things like this. People claim titles. Sometimes perhaps they should have these titles. Sometimes perhaps not. So for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists in the church. Fivefold ministry office as set forth briefly in Ephesians 4:11. So you should be turning there in your Bible. We're going to look at a verse or two of Scripture here. And then we're going to be looking at a number of Scriptures in the Bible that deal with these ministry offices and the qualifications for them. You know, the past few years, I'd say the past decade, the church world, has been rocked and shocked and repeatedly scandalized by, it seems like, an unending succession of scandals. I mean, sexual scandals, financial scandals. We've heard so much about sexual misconduct in ministry in the past 10 years that almost nobody's shocked anymore. If you hear about another minister ran off with somebody's wife or somebody's husband, or with, you know, some of the things are so vile that you don't even want to mention them, but it almost doesn't even shock us anymore because it's become so commonplace. The fornication, adultery, homosexuality in the pulpit, in the ministry. In my mind, it could be that many of those people were never called to the ministry to begin with. Now, perhaps some of them validly were. I do know this. I can tell you from personal experience in this account. It seems like when you are in the ministry, it seems like there are special temptations and attacks that the devil aims specifically at you. You know, there's a biblical principle, smite the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. And it hurts more than one person in his family when shepherds are smitten with scandal. It hurts not only that local congregation, but it hurts the entire body of Christ. Once more, the cause of Christ gets a black eye. Once more, the name of Christ is scandalized. And what is it? What do you think qualifies a person for the ministry? What makes them qualified for the ministry? It's got to be a Bible degree. It's got to be what that is. That's what that's for. If you go to Bible school, you're automatically qualified for the ministry. Wrong. It's not enough to go to Bible school. You also have to go to seminary. You got to have all those letters behind your name. That's what qualifies you for the ministry. Right? Wrong. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Because you can have all of that and be unqualified for the ministry and have no call to the ministry. Well, maybe it's just that you have a burden for people. Maybe that's what qualifies you for the ministry. You like people. You want to help people. That's not what qualifies you for the ministry either. Maybe it's your ability to attract followers. That could be. Maybe that's what you can attract followers. People like you. You have a likable personality. You have good communication skills. It helps if you're good looking and can sing. If you can do that or play a musical instrument, I mean, if you can do that, you can attract a following. If you can attract a following, that proves you were called to the ministry. Wrong. I mean, if that was the qualification, Joseph Smith was a wild success, as was many other cult leaders and David Koresh and so on and so forth. Jim Jones, right? So a Bible college degree, let me tell you something. The Bible college degree is not even helpful nowadays in the ministry, because let me tell you what would be looked at. If you were a candidate for a pastor in a local church, they're looking for a pastor. They're candidating for pastors. You're looking for a job. If you had a business degree, a marketing degree, that would be preferable to a Bible college degree. Bible college, they don't want to hear about the Bible. You don't build a big, giant, successful church preaching the Bible. Marketing, yes. Business, yes. So these are some of the things we're going to be talking about in the next several weeks. We're going to examine Ephesians 4:11 in a little bit of detail, and we will expound upon these ministry offices as the weeks go by. The Bible says, Ephesians 4:11, he gave some, these were ministry offices, sometimes referred to as fivefold ministry. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, there's five ministries here he speaks of, ministry offices or ministry gifts set in the church to lead, teach, entertain, amuse, and babysit the church, basically. No, that's not why. Verse 12 says, these ministry offices are for the perfecting of the saints. Perfecting, to bring them into completion. That's what it means. So that they don't remain spiritual infants, but for the perfecting of the saints, so that they can just fill notebooks with notes and be proud of all their biblical knowledge. No. For the work of the ministry, for the work of serving Christ in whatever capacity, and for the edifying, building up, strengthening of the entire body of Christ. See, the whole idea of ministry is to build up, equip, train, prepare the body of Christ for ministry. So that when you leave these doors, you can minister. So that when you leave these doors, you have something to say to others. So that when you leave these doors, you can share, you can witness, you can testify, you can actually explain biblical principles and doctrines. You can hopefully correct those who have strayed off. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's the whole idea of the fivefold ministry, fivefold. Sometimes the last two offices that are mentioned here, pastor and teacher, sometimes those go together. Many, many scholars believe that that's actually two aspects of one office. However, I do believe that there are people who are gifted teachers in the body of Christ who are not necessarily pastors. And we have seen that. You know, I believe we have some here as well. Today, we're going to begin looking at these ministry offices. We're going to begin not with the most prominent of these ministry offices, fivefold ministry office, but with the most common of them. And the most common one is the pastor. Because that's just kind of the most commonly found of the fivefold ministry offices. There are apostles, but there are not as many, and they're generally not confined to a local church. They may have a local church that they work out of, but a, an apostle is a traveling minister. He may stop, he may preach a while, he may pastor for a while, but not for long. An apostolic ministry is always on the move, going, establishing new works and so forth. Prophet, same way. A prophet is going to be associated with a local church, but a prophet is on the move for the most part. They travel, they minister, they preach, teach, prophesy, and so forth. Evangelist, same way. Traveling ministries. But the pastor and the teacher, these are confined to a local church, a local assembly, and virtually every church has one. There are churches that don't. There are a lot of churches, believe it or not, that don't have pastors. The average tenure of a pastor in the United States is 3 years. Generally, pastors come and go like the other ministry offices these days, except in Pentecostal circles. See, I grew up in a Baptist church. In a Baptist church, the congregation stayed, and you constantly got new pastors. Every few years, you had a new pastor. The old way of thinking was that after 3 years or so, the pastor taught everything he knew, and that he really couldn't give you any more good stuff because he just about exhausted everything that he knew. So it was time to get a new pastor, fresh blood, get some new stuff, and believe it, that's the way it works. Or maybe that's about as long as a congregation felt they could put up with him. I don't know. But one way or the other, the average tenure in a Baptist church, 3 years. Now, in a Pentecostal-type church, or independent, charismatic, full gospel, whatever you want to call it, it's a little different. See, in the Baptist church, the congregation stays. This is my church. We stay. Pastor can go, but we stay. In the full gospel-type churches, the pastor stays, the people go. About every few years, you get a turnover of people. Some come for a while, figure that's all I can take. Some come, they leave out of sheer boredom, or they disagree, or whatever. You know, people come and go. That's the nature of ministry. That's the nature of it. I've come to realize that. I try not to take it personal. I never like it when people leave, usually. But mostly I don't like it when people leave. There have been some rare exceptions to that, but for the most part, you know, we're pastors, we're shepherds. We like it when people come and they stay and they contribute to the work of the ministry. And not just financially. I mean, they contribute their energies, their prayers, their efforts. They get involved with the life of the church. They grow. That's what you want to see. You want to see people grow. You want to see people changed by the ministry of the Word. And I believe that that's what changes us. If we'll submit to the Holy Spirit, then He will teach us, train us, and equip us through the Word. Not through a personality, because my wife says I don't have much of a personality, but that I'm quiet, and y'all know I'm quiet. I don't talk unless I'm preaching, and then I don't stop talking. But I am a quiet person. It's not a personality that trains and equips us. That's not how we grow and learn. It's the Word. It's the Word. That's what I would hunger for. That's what you should hunger for, the Word. Good, solid Bible teaching. That's what enables us to grow. And that's what transforms us. It really does. The Word liberates us. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. The truth is liberating. The truth doesn't bring us into bondage. It liberates us from bondage. The bondage of ignorance. The bondage of worldliness. The bondage of sin. You'll know the truth. Truth will set you free. There's deliverance in the Word. Amen. There's healing in the Word. The Bible says He sent His Word and healed them. There's healing. There's healing in the Word. We know, of course, there's salvation in the Word, that it's that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith grows. We hear the gospel. We believe the gospel. It transforms us. So all fivefold ministry, it should center on, revolve around the Word of God and the God of the Word. So today we're going to look at the pastoral ministry. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Titus, He gave gifts to men, fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist. We'll look at pastors first simply because, well, that's where we're going to start. That's why. That is the most common of ministries. There are more pastors than there are any of the rest of these. So let's talk about pastoral ministry a little bit. Titus chapter 1 is a good place to start. And we're going to look at a number of other passages. In Titus 1, Paul, verse 1, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Verse 4, to Titus, my own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here we have a personal letter from Paul the Apostle to one of his younger assistants in the ministry. This is classified in the Bible. It's classified as one of the pastoral epistles because it deals with matters relating to the church and the ministry of the church. The church's order, the church's ministers. Paul speaks of Titus or refers to Titus 13 times in his epistles. So we know that Titus was a close personal friend of the Apostle Paul, that he was a trusted associate. He was a younger man. He calls him my own son after the faith. So possibly Titus was saved under Paul's ministry. At the very least, Titus was raised under Paul's tutelage. And so he would consider Paul like a father of the faith, a father in the faith. Paul would consider Titus a son in the faith. They both labored together on the island of Crete for a time. And after a while, you know, Paul, he's an apostle. That's what he does. He's an apostle. Apostles establish new works. That's what apostles do. They are trailblazers. They are like bulldozers. They go out and clear the ground and knock down all the trees and build a new work. That's an apostolic ministry. Not necessarily build a building. You know, I'm using that as an illustration. They knock down the trees. They build a work, a new. They raise up new bodies. They work often in conjunction with evangelists and even prophets. And sometimes their office may be multiple. But an apostle, while he may establish a new work, and he might stay and pastor that work for a time, they don't stay long. They quickly turn those works over to pastors. People with a pastoral ministry whose mission it is to now train and equip the believers. That's what a pastor does. He's a shepherd. He's an overseer. He's a guide. He pastors the flock, equips, trains, teaches. So Paul established this work. Titus obviously worked with him here on the island of Crete. But as is the nature of an apostolic office, Paul soon left. And he now writes to Titus and he says, look, I want you to set in order, verse 5. He says, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are lacking, the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Paul has moved on, and now he leaves Titus to the work, some might call it the drudgery of pastoral ministry. And it's really not drudgery, it's a privilege. But there were many things that Paul left undone. He had left undone that now Titus, as the pastor over the sheep, he now needed to set some things in order. And this was a big responsibility. The church in Crete was growing. It was a big task. In fact, it was too big a task for one man. Congregations were now springing up across the island. And there was a need for godly men to help shepherd these sheep, to oversee these new congregations. So while, if you were to read the book of Titus, you would see that Paul addresses a number of people, older men, older women, younger women, their roles, servants even. But he specifically and initially addresses the greatest need that Titus had at the moment, and that was the need to raise up some godly leadership. So Verse 5, he says, I've left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city. Elders. The Greek word here, presbyteros, is where you get the word presbytery or Presbyterian. It means aged, it means older. It has to do with not only age, but wisdom. And then you're going to see a little further down in verse 7, like he's talking about elders, ordained elders. And then he says, verse 7, for a bishop. This word is episkopos, bishop. What you're going to find in the Bible is that there are several words, another word like poimen over in Ephesians 4:11, the one that's translated pastor. That word pastor, poimen, that word generally means shepherd, overseer. There are several words in the Bible that are interchangeable and basically mean the same thing. Those words are elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, bishop. Basically, they mean the same thing. They refer to the same office. They all refer to the office of a pastor. Pastor, bishop, overseer, elder. What was the other one? Shepherd. Shepherd. Five different words used interchangeably, basically all referring to the same ministry, the ministry of the pastor, who is a shepherd, who is an overseer, who is a bishop, who is an elder. They all refer to the same thing. Now, let me tell you what you don't see in the New Testament. You see the ministry office of apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist, right? Ephesians 4:11. What do you think is glaringly absent? The office of priest. Do you know that while the Lord raised up pastors, teachers, evangelists, shepherds, overseers, prophets, not once in the New Testament did they raise up anybody in the office of a priest? There is no New Testament office of a priest. I'm going to say it again. In the New Testament, if we are Bible people, if the Bible is the source of our faith, if it's the source of our practice, then the Bible is the guide and the final authority, right? In the New Testament, there is no such thing as the ministry office of a priest. No such thing. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm glad you all asked. Why is that, Brother Weston? I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you why. Because a priest, in the Old Testament, a priest was a mediator between men and God. You see, if you sinned and you had to bring a sacrifice to the temple, you didn't go walking into the temple, strutting in there and talk to God. You went to the priest. You went to the priest, who was the mediator between you and God. You went to the priest. The priest offered your sacrifice. That's Old Testament. However, with the cross, with Christ, our high priest who died on the cross for our sins, he gave us access directly into the presence of God. No longer is there any human mediator between us and God. Not a priest. A priest is an intermediary. A priest stands between you and God. In Christianity, in the New Testament, no one stands between us and God. We can go directly to God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. That veil that divided the worshiper from the holy place, that's gone, torn down, removed. The Bible tells us now we have access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can enter into the holiest, the Bible says, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can talk to God. He will receive you into His presence. Any office of a priest in the New Testament is heretical. It establishes a false intermediary, a false representative, a false mediator between you and God. It is a heretical teaching that keeps the believer from the presence of God. In the New Testament, you are a priest. Every believer is a priest. In the New Testament, you are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. Every believer a priest. One of the foundations of the Reformation is the priesthood of the believer. Every believer, every true believer has immediate and direct access to Almighty God. And no human being has any more access to God than any other believer. You have the same access to God that any other believer has. Because it's all equal through the blood of Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus. Do you know that the famous international world-renowned preacher does not have any greater access to the ear of God or the throne of God than you? He has no greater access to the throne of God than you. He has no greater access to the ear of God than you. You might think, I'm a nobody. We're all nobodies. Who he has made sons and daughters. We're all, and look, the world famous, renowned evangelist, world traveling, name and lights, multi-million dollar, whatever. They have no greater access to God than you. That's profound. That's profound. You can pray, brother, sister, housewife, office worker, and God will hear you. He will hear your prayer, your cry, your plea. He will hear you just as readily, maybe more so. Maybe more so. Because you, through the blood of Christ, have equal access to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, when you ask, ask in my name. Ask in my name. No such thing as the office of a priest in the New Testament. He gave us pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, but no priests. You see, the whole concept of the priesthood robs us of the efficacy of the blood of Jesus. If there are priests, then Jesus' blood did not give you direct access to the Father. Hello? So, anything that denies the complete efficacy of the blood of Jesus, that it gives us complete salvation, total forgiveness, cleansing of all sin, and direct access to Almighty God. Anything that would rob us or deprive us of that liberty is heresy. Because heresy has to do with the atoning work of Christ. Anything that denies the atoning work of Christ in any way, manner, shape, or form. And the whole concept of a priesthood denies the complete efficacy of the blood of Jesus. Therefore, it's not only a false concept, it is a dangerous concept. It is a heretical concept. There is no such thing as a priest in the New Testament, except for you. Okay. So there. That's just the way it is, right? That's just the way it is. Now Paul begins to give some qualifications for the pastoral ministry. In verse 6, he says, you know, he tells them, verse 5, ordain elders, that, you know, elders, that appoint pastors, shepherds, guides, overseers in every city, so that each church has its own ministry and leadership. As I had appointed you, just as I've appointed you, you appoint some others. And who do you appoint? You pick out the most talented people, right? Pick out the ones with great charisma and charm. No, that's not what you do. He says, verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop, pastor, elder, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, headstrong, stubborn, unteachable, unreasonable, not self-willed, not soon angry, quickly going into a rage and so forth and so on. We'll get into all of this briefly. Not given to wine, no striker, a smiter, a brawler, a fighter, somebody quarrelsome, pugnacious, you know, always ready to combat. Not given to filthy lucre, he's not after the money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, the contradictors, those who speak against the truth, the word, the Lord, the things of God. So every church should be properly staffed, equipped with a pastor. He says, here's what you look for. Find the tallest, best-looking guy in the group. Find one that everybody likes, the most winsome personality. Find the one that can sing and just amuse and entertain. Find the rich one, because the rich one, you know, people will follow him automatically. That's not what he says. These are the qualifications. They have to do not with charisma, but with character. Character. Character matters. It has nothing to do with a degree that somebody earned from a university, but a good degree in the faith. Somebody solid, stable in the Word of God. He says, if any be blameless. The word means to be unaccused. Don't pick somebody out that, you don't look for somebody who's got a reputation of being a womanizer, a drunkard. You know, that's not the kind of person you look for. You look for somebody blameless, unaccused of wrongdoing. Somebody above reproach. That's the way William's version translates this. Above reproach. Thayer says, one that cannot be called into account. The idea is this guy's got all kind of charges out there against him. And, you know, one day it's all going to catch up with him. The point being, you don't appoint some unsavory character to the office of pastoral ministry. You want to remember, the pastor is going to be the day-to-day guide, teacher, overseer, shepherd of this congregation. People are going to look to them. People are going to count on them. People are going to scrutinize their life. They're going to want to see stability. They want to see that this person is what they preach. So you don't pull somebody out and with a bad reputation and appoint them to be pastor. I believe we'd have a lot less scandal in the church if we just followed God's qualifications. Then he says, not only blameless, but the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Now, I want to take a little time this morning and deal with this somewhat. The husband of one wife, first of all, would indicate that the pastor would be married. The pastor, minister, shepherd, overseer, guide, elder, that they ought to be married. The husband of one wife. Now, here's another revelation. There is no requirement for celibacy. No requirement for celibacy. In fact, just the opposite. Those who shepherd, pastor, oversee the flock should be married. With the Jews, the rabbis had old sayings that an unmarried rabbi was not desirable. They thought that they should have families, that they should be married. You can't be an overcomer if you don't have a family. like one preacher I heard say years ago, he says, look, you can't be an overcomer if you don't have kids. there's some truth in that, but we know it's not entirely true. But hey, look, you know what the Bible actually teaches? That to require people to remain celibate actually is an indication of the work of demon spirits and not the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read a passage. I'm going to stay right here, but I want to read a passage in 1 Timothy. This is just a few pages backwards. Just turn back a few pages. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read just a verse or two over here. The Bible indicates that in the last days, in the last days, that people would be influenced by demons and they would begin to teach things that are contrary to the Bible. And one of the false things that they would teach, they would forbid people to marry. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly. Now, here's Paul. The Spirit speaks. This is from the Lord himself. This is direct from the Holy Ghost. He doesn't say this is my view or my opinion. He says, here's what the Holy Ghost plainly, clearly says. That in the latter times, that means the last days, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. They will depart. The Greek word here is apostatize. They will apostatize from the faith. How is it they will apostatize? By giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Seducing spirits and doctrines that demons teach. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. He says, this will be evidence of that. Forbidding to marry. Now look, it's an individual's choice if they want to marry. But when they are forbidden to marry, prohibited, when celibacy is forced upon them, he says this is clear evidence of the work of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Forbidding to marry, and not only that, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Do you believe? Do you know the truth? Do you believe the truth? Can you eat meat? Can you eat all kinds of meat? He says, verse 4, for every creature of God. Somebody say every creature. Every creature. Every creature of God is good. Now, you might not want to eat some of them. I've eaten some things I don't want to eat no more. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Not even a crawfish. Every creature. Now, that's a creature. That is a weird looking creature. I don't know who ever saw that and said, man, I'd like to eat that. A crawfish. An oyster. What's uglier than an oyster? Nobody looked at an oyster and said, man, I'm going to eat that right now. That is one ugly thing. But it's good, the Bible says. And nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, look at this. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So you can eat that pork chop. I mean, if you want to. Bacon, bacon. Man, bacon is good with anything and everything. It's just, I know it's not that good for it. Now, if you're on a diet, that's one thing. If you don't want to eat it, that's another thing. But if you feel like I can't eat that because of some religious prohibition, every creature of God is good. Remember Peter's vision? The great sheet with all the different animals, clean and unclean. God says, kill and eat. Peter says, I'm not going to kill and eat that. Those are unclean animals in there. Under the Jewish law, certain animals were unclean. God said, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. And then God gave him a revelation about the ministry to the Gentiles. But nothing to be refused. Well, how did I even get on that? All right, we're talking about the husband of one wife. I don't even know how I got on that. But I want you to look with me. I don't even know where I'm at, man. All right, I'm in 1 Timothy 4. No, I'm not supposed to be in 1 Timothy 4. I'm talking about celibacy. That's right. Praise God. Listen to this. There's not only no such thing as a priest in the New Testament, no such thing as the office of a priest, but then combine this false office with false, an imposition of a false, imposing a false standard. Like, not only are you in a false office, you're a priest, but you can't marry. What a recipe for disaster. And it has proven itself. That's exactly right. Proven itself to be a recipe for disaster. All right. The husband of one wife. I'm in Titus 1. I think. Yeah, I'm in Titus 1. We're talking about the husband of one wife. That means the ministry can marry. Actually, it's preferable if they do marry. They should marry. Now, let me point out something else about this particular passage. If any be blameless, verse 6, Titus 1, 6, the husband of one wife. It does not say, or the wife of one husband. That's not there. In verse 9, I want you to notice the masculine pronouns. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Do you notice that? It's even clearer in 1 Timothy 3. So let's just take the time to turn back to 1 Timothy 3. We're coming back here to Titus, but look with me to 1 Timothy 3. Because, you know, these same qualifications are mentioned in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, as they are in Titus. But some things stand out in a little bit greater clarity. Whenever I teach on things like this, people get mad at me. We generally get some ugly phone calls or letters or whatever. But I want you to look with me to 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying. Do you think this is a true saying? All right, it's a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd, if a man desire, if a who desires it? If a man desires it, he, 1 Timothy 3:1, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, having his children. Notice the personal pronouns, masculine, right? For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Also, not a novice, not a beginner, not a new believer. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He, his, a man repeatedly mentioned, if a man. Now, I know there are hundreds and probably thousands of woman pastors, women pastors, in the United States and abroad. There are many on TV, radio. If they're not pastors, many women are often mentioned as co-pastors with their husband. Husband's a pastor, the wife's the co-pastor. You've got many, many, many books out there being written to promote women pastors. I know what is popular in Christianity right now. I know how many churches and denominations are ordaining women as pastors and overseers. I know what the polls are. I know what popular opinion is. I know that the majority of students in seminaries today are women. I know all of that. The question is it biblical? Is it scriptural for a woman to serve in the office of a pastor? Does the Bible speak on the subject? The Bible does speak on the subject. The Bible speaks very, very, very clearly on the subject. And popular opinion doesn't matter. Where the Bible speaks, popular opinion doesn't matter. Listen, popular opinion is usually wrong anyway. It's usually wrong. Now these are the qualifications. I didn't write this. I really didn't. It was Paul. Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, this is a true saying. Add to this the express prohibition of women teaching in the church or in any way exercising authority over men in the congregation, and the case forbidding women pastors is ironclad. It really is. And we're going to walk through a couple of verses if you'll run with me. Are you willing? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I've been accused of hating women. I have. I've been accused of being insecure because, you know, I wrote a little booklet about women in the ministry. People say, well, this man's very insecure because he doesn't feel secure in his role as a pastor. You hate women. I don't hate women. That's ridiculous. I have a wife that I cherish and four daughters that I love with all my heart, six granddaughters. If I hate women, I'm in a world of trouble. The fact is, I value them and love them and cherish them more and respect them and honor them more than I can convey in mere words. That doesn't change the facts. The Bible teaches that men and women were created different. That we were created different, we were created separate, and we were created with separate roles and responsibilities, both in the home and in the church. Nothing changes that. Not my opinion, not popular opinion, not church polls, not what everybody else is doing. If the Bible is our standard, if the Bible is our single solitary standard for our faith and our practice, then we are bound to what we've got right here. When I say bound, then we are obligated, duty-bound to follow what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Verse 33, he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He's been talking about the gifts of the Spirit and the manifestation of the gifts. Many New Testament scholars, Greek scholars, connect the last part of verse 33 to verse 34. Remember, it wasn't written in verses and chapters. That was a human division. And many put the latter part of verse 33 at the beginning of verse 34. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. As is the practice, as is the manner, in all the churches of the saints, verse 33, let your women keep silent in the church. Let your women keep silent. When it comes to church order, God gives some specific instructions and directions here. We're not left to change things or modify or delete as we see fit. You can't go to the Word of God and just start deleting verses or deleting words like you can do with a word processor. You know, just to accommodate our opinions or views or our Americanization of Christianity. It's not left up to us. Somebody say amen. When it comes to church order, God gives the directions. He says it is not permitted. Do you see that, verse 34? It is not permitted for them to speak. The Textus Receptus, the Greek foundation for our King James Version, actually says it is not turned over to them. That is the emphasis. That is the meaning. It is not turned over. It is not given to them to teach, to instruct, to speak in the church, in the congregation. It is withheld from them. It is given to, specifically to the man. One version actually translated, it's called the Word. The Word translation says it is, they do not have the right, that's how they translate it, they do not have the right to speak, preach, teach in the congregation. But they are commanded, verse 34, to be under obedience. King James says, or as the American Standard says, they are commanded to be in subjection. William says they must take a subordinate place. They must take a subordinate place. Even as the law declares, this is not a cultural thing, but the Old Testament, the law is actually cited as the authority for this prohibition. Verse 35 says, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands or their men. Let them ask their own men at home. Churches, like synagogues in the intertestament period and gospel period, synagogues, were basically comprised of families. And if a woman didn't have a husband, then she could ask her father, she could ask a brother, she could ask a male friend. But he says, verse 35, it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, does your Bible say that? It is a shame. Williams translates it, it is disgraceful. The New American Standard says, it is improper. Now, he's speaking here specifically of women pastoring, teaching, training, equipping the congregation or the church. Once again, I just want to throw out a little disclaimer here. I didn't write this. It's not my fault. And it's not just Paul's opinion here. He says, as also says the law, verse 34, right? The authority that Paul appeals to is the Word of God. So if we dismiss these verses as casually as I see some do, I think that's a dangerous trend. Now let's look at another verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Y'all with me? All right. 1 Timothy 2. We're going to look at another verse or two over here. 10 years after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let the women keep silent. It's not permitted for them to speak. 10 years later, you would think, well, maybe he should clarify that or elaborate on it a little bit. Paul must have heard that, so he did. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 9. Wait a minute. Yeah, that's right. 1 Timothy 2, 9. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Then this, beginning in verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. One version says, let a woman quietly take the place of a learner and be under authority. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Boy, y'all are really quiet. Let a woman quietly take the place of a learner and be under authority. The women, our women folk, are not to put themselves forward, not in self-assertion, not in making themselves heard, you know, I am woman, hear me roar. But without talking, in quietness. Wait, does it say that? Okay. He says, you know, meek and quiet spirit and so forth. She is to learn. She's to be a learner from those who are called as pastors and teachers. And she is to place herself under authority willingly from a heart yielded to God in all subjection. That's a very extensive word. In all subjection, verse 11. That is completely submitted and yielded to God. It's one thing to be quiet, because you can be quiet and still be defiant, rebellious, and angry, and see if I could just tell him what I think. It's another thing to be a quiet and eager learner, willingly submissive to God's authority. Now, I know, you start mentioning authority, the male authority. That the women are supposed to take a subordinate role. They're to be under authority. Right away, you almost have to duck when you say things like that because you're afraid things are going to start, you know, flying at you. Paul hated women. Paul was insecure. Paul, you know. And then you hear the trend in the feminist movement who say, we've been liberated from all of this male dominion. That's, you know, that's bondage and, you know, women have suffered so much under the hands of men and blah, 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 blah. You know what? Shut up. That's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous assertion. If men caused women to suffer because a man was wrong, look, there's such a thing as male domination, men who are cruel and unjust. That's true, and that's wrong. Amen. But that doesn't change this. That bit of wrong doesn't change this. This remains true. And then you have that was cultural. That was 2,000 years ago. God said that 2,000, everything has changed. God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Not in 2,000 years. In fact, 2,000 years ago to God, that was the day before yesterday. 1,000 years in His sight is but a day, and a day 1,000 years. So, let's see, 2,000 years, that's the day before yesterday. The day before yesterday, God said, women are not permitted to teach and preach on pastor of the church. That's what He said. Day before yesterday, God said that. I don't think He's changed His mind since then. It doesn't matter what people do. It doesn't matter. That's what people bring up to me. Yeah, but what about this one? Or what about that one? That doesn't matter. What matters? What does the Bible say? What could be clearer than verse 12? I suffer not a woman to teach. It is not permitted for women to teach in the public assembly, as Linsky translates it. The verb means to turn it over to someone. It is not given over to them, the teaching, preaching, pastoring ministry. And this is not some autocratic ruling of Paul. This isn't his opinion. In fact, he says he doesn't permit it because the law doesn't. That's the authority, as also saith the law, as we just read a little while ago. It's not left up to us to follow the polls of popular opinion. The Bible says the woman is not allowed to usurp authority over the man. Usurp authority, or exercise authority in any way. Hello. All such is out of order, upside down, contrary to the law, contrary to the word of God, contrary even to nature. The teacher, now let me explain why, and I'm going to try to be brief here, but the teacher in the church or even in the synagogue, the teacher He says, I don't allow women to teach. I don't allow them to teach. Not in the church, not in the synagogue, not in the congregation. The teacher is the ruler. The teacher is the one exercising authority. The teacher is the one who acts as the master. He is the governor. He is the one in charge. That's just the way it is. The teacher is the one who is to be heard, is to be heeded, and is to be obeyed by those who learn in subjection. The women were the learners. Of course, all the congregation is the learner. The learner is the opposite of the one who is the talker, the teacher. The teacher is the dominant function, the dominant position, and the rest are there to learn. Now, this has nothing to do with the secular world. Let me emphasize that. Paul never exercised any kind of authority over the secular world. This has nothing to do with a woman teaching school in the secular world or a woman teaching men in the secular world in business and banking and commerce or industry or whatever. It's got nothing to do with the secular world. The church, Paul, didn't exercise any authority over the secular world. The world does what it wants. It's not in submission to Christ in any way, manner, shape, or form. But the church is a different matter. This is to the church, and it's for the church. And the church is supposed to care what God says, care about what God says. And what does God say? I'm glad you asked that. He says that the woman is to willingly take a subordinate role to the man, both in the home and in the church. Both in the home and in the church. Both in the home. In the home and in the church. Ephesians 5, verse 22. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. I'm looking to see if anything's coming. But look, that's not going to happen here. This is for people on the radio and people on TV. They need this, but we don't need this here. We got this down pat. Wives, submit yourself. That means be under the authority of. Be under the authority of your own husband as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Then he says this, for the husband is the head of the wife. I looked that word up in the Greek. It means head. The husband is the head. That's what it means. It means the head. Thea describes it this way, chief, supreme, prominent. The husband's the head. The husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives, your role in the home is subordinate. Not inferior. Not inferior. You are not inferior. Not in any way, manner, shape, or form. But your role is to take a role of willing subordination to your husband, who the Bible says is the head. I didn't write that. People get upset over it. Their hackles rise up. They protest. They scream. They demand, you know, I'm woman. I know that. Look, Colossians 3. Let's read this. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. That word means as it is right, as it is fitting, as it is proper. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. This is what the Bible says, beloved. This is our final authority. Wives, you are to take a subordinate role, not an inferior role. In the home, the husband is the head. Now, the husband isn't a tyrant. He's not supposed to be a tyrant. That's another message for another day. And we will deal with that. I don't believe that that a husband is a little Hitler or a little Napoleon, you know, just That's not the way it's supposed to be either. Husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's another message for another day. The message today is... wives, you're not supposed to usurp the role of your husband in the home. Wives, you're not supposed to usurp the role of your husband in the home. I mean, let's think about it. Look at the fruit of 50 years of women's liberation. What do we have? We have families upside down. We have families with no father. And I'll tell you why. It's largely because the roles have been reversed. The males are emasculated. We've got girly men and manly women. The women dominate the home. The women dominate. They've become a very dominating species. It's out of order. Out of order. It is out of order. And what's the result? 50% divorce rate? 50% divorce rate. Children who being raised by mothers, because the fathers, look, the wives ran them off a long time ago. In many regards, look, you can't blame the women entirely, because a lot of these men grew up with no role models. Look, fathers are supposed to be responsible. They're supposed to actually raise their children, train them, teach them. They're supposed to love their mothers, love the mother. If the home was in order, it would be a different society. A different society altogether. We've got little male leadership in the home. Little male leadership in the home. And not a whole lot in the church. Not a whole lot in the church. Look, I know in some cases the women have had to step up and do what their husbands wouldn't do. I know in some cases wives have had to be mother and daddy, because the fathers abandoned their responsibility. It doesn't change this. God said in the home, a Bible-centered home, the husband is the head. And in the church, now listen, in the church, the men are supposed to be in charge. They're supposed to run the church and the home. Wives have roles and responsibilities. Women have roles and responsibilities. Very vital and important roles. But they're not the pastor. They're not the teacher, not in the congregation. They can teach. Older women are supposed to teach the younger women. There's no problem with women teaching children. But any place of authority over men is improper in the Bible. They are not the teachers. I want you to listen to something. I'm going to read this and then I'm going to wrap this up. But listen to this. Linsky in 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12 says this. He's one of the Greek scholars that, very reliable textual scholar. He says, the public teacher of God's people does not only tell others what they need to know, but in the capacity of such a teacher, he stands before his audience to rule and govern it with the word. That position and that authority the Bible itself accords to the man and withholds from the woman. And no woman may step into the place of the man without violating the very word she would try to teach. Her effort to do so would be self-contradictory in God's eyes, despite what the world may say. Paul is bound as much in this as we all are. God and his word have not turned over to him or to anybody else a right to say anything on this relation of the sexes in the church that is different from what Paul says. I've read extensively the opinions and views of people who contradict everything that we've just read or said today. I read just the title of one fellow, very popular, prominent minister. He wrote a book called Woman, Thou Art Loosed. Loose from what? The scriptures? Loose from what? Or the other one who wrote a book said, who says women can't teach? Paul, the Bible, God, it's not permitted for them to teach. It also says the law, And we'll talk about this law. I want to talk about that later, because he talks about here, Adam was not deceived. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. We'll talk about that next time. I've got a whole lot more to say on this subject, but we just have run out of time. Now, this is just the way it is. This is just the facts, right? It's just the facts, nothing but the facts. Nothing but what the Bible says. You think you'll come back for part two? We'll see. We'll see. Praise God. I do believe that order makes a difference. It makes a big difference. And if we will willingly take our place of subordination, it's not inferior, women. It's not inferior, ladies. Let me tell you, Christ takes a subordinate role to the Father. The Son takes a subordinate role to the Father. That does not make him inferior. But, you know, the Bible tells us in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. From the beginning, from eternity, the Father and the Son, the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is equal to the Father, co-eternal with the Father. The same was in the beginning with God. That's what the Bible says. Co-equal, co-eternal. And yet, as the Son, he takes a subordinate role. A subordinate role. He says, my Father is greater than I. He says, I come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He takes a subordinate role. That is not a disgrace. That does not make him inferior. He is co-equal, co-eternal to God. Almighty God. And wives, women, you are valuable, precious, precious in the sight of God, and irreplaceable, irreplaceable in the home and the church. You make the world go round. I mean, right? Thank God for our wives, for our godly women. You know what happens, though, when you usurp your place in the home and in the church? When you take the role not intended for you, here's what happens. Women become angry. They become frustrated. They become unhappy. It's true. It's really true. And it's not entirely the women's fault. Look, we're going to put as much blame on the men, maybe more, because men have abandoned their roles and responsibilities as the head of the home, the leader of the house, who ought to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Love them with that cherishing love. We'll pick up here next time. Father, I pray that you would grant us a greater heart of understanding in these matters. Lord, open our hearts and our ears to hear and to see and to understand. Our desire, Lord, is simply to honor you and glorify you and have our lives, our homes, our families, and our assemblies in order. Towards that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pass out these communion elements.